Hope everybody is thawing out. We're going to continue our thoughts tonight on understanding the teachings of Christ. And the last couple or three times that I've spoken, it's been looking at the concept of discipleship. What did he mean when he was teaching about being a disciple? And if you haven't been here for some of this series, let me just recap a couple of things. As we begin this topic, we looked at the importance of context in understanding any passage of Scripture. And so we looked at specific contextual issues that help us, I believe, understand what Christ meant when he said some of the things he said. And, you know, one of the comments I've made a number of times is that I believe that very often, probably the majority of times, Bible teachers present the teachings of Christ as if they were aimed directly and primarily to the church. And I don't believe that's true in many cases. And so we've looked at different examples of where, why I don't believe that's true. Now, I admit to you and I acknowledge that I am in a minority when it comes to looking at this particular way of looking at the teachings of Christ. You can pick up about any commentary you want to, and you'll find that particular slant. And so that's why I'm belaboring the point a bit to try to present enough evidence to give you a good opportunity to decide what you think. And that's your choice, is to decide what you think. You need to be like the Bereans and examine the Scriptures to see if it's really so. So as we get to some passages that are pretty familiar to us, where Christ was talking about being a disciple, we've looked at two or three different aspects, and we saw a few things from that. And so I'm going to summarize those four or five points that I think are pretty significant in understanding this particular part of the topic. First of all, the use of the term that's translated disciple. We don't find it in the epistles. It's limited to the Gospels and the book of Acts. So that distinction alone has some significance. I think we have to admit that there's something to that when we don't find it at all in the epistles in terms of challenging us to be a disciple. It just isn't there. In addition, when it's used in Acts, it's always used in reference to a particular individual or individuals who were disciples of Jesus. While he was here on the earth, they were disciples of Jesus. Next, the instructions found in the Gospels about being a disciple are always directed to those who had either been chosen specifically by Christ, the 12, or others who had come along to follow him. And we looked at the whole Jewish educational system and how as you graduated through that, you got to a point where you were chosen. Not everybody could be a disciple of a rabbi. And so the rabbi would choose out of the elite group of students those that he wanted to follow him and give the same invitation that we find Christ giving, come and follow me. So that's the setting that this was found in. Next, the characteristics of a disciple are clearly distinguished from the requirements of salvation. And we looked at that. We looked at the simple message that Christ repeated time and time again that's primarily found in the Gospel of John. And it was simply, believe and be saved. It didn't involve these higher levels of commitment that seemed to be implied with those he was inviting to be a disciple. We also saw that there were disciples that were clearly not believers. And we saw that there were believers that were clearly not disciples. They had not met the criteria of forsaking family, of giving up all, of coming and following Him. And so we looked at all these things to try to illustrate the fact that His teaching about being a disciple is not something that we can just automatically take and say, that's applied to me. Now, we're going to look tonight at what do we do with it then? What do we do with these passages? Can they apply to us in certain ways? And I would say, well, yes, they can. But we need to make sure that we're doing it properly, or we can go off in the wrong direction. So let's summarize as well three of the main passages. And we're really only going to explore one of them tonight. But three of the main passages where Christ challenged people with regard to what they needed to do to be a disciple. The first one is found in Luke 14, verse 26. And it says there, if any come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's a pretty strong, dramatic statement. Later in that same chapter, chapter 14, verse 33, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And then third, in Luke 9, 23, and he said to all, if any will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, I believe you would agree with me that these passages have been used frequently to challenge believers to a deeper walk with Christ. And so the question would be, how do we understand them? That is certainly a valid goal, isn't it? It's a lofty goal to challenge believers to be all in for Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. To say otherwise makes you feel a little bit like you're teaching heresy. My objective is not to diminish the challenge of our calling. I'm not trying to teach a softer Christianity, a less committed Christianity. And hopefully, as we go through this tonight, you'll see that. But let me give you another example. There are many who teach that we can lose our salvation. And if you talk to them and if you read their writings, frequently, part of the reason that they teach that is because they will say, well, if you teach eternal security, it promotes licentious living among believers. Now, again, that's a lofty goal, isn't it? To teach in such a way that it makes Christians committed to the cause of Christ. But they're teaching error to get at that truth. And so I would suggest to you that to misapply the teachings of Christ for a lofty goal can be just as bad. So let's examine this first passage. Let's consider what the Lord's instructions are, that in order to follow Him, we must hate our loved ones. That's what it says, doesn't it? Okay, that's what it says. Now, what does it mean? Okay, a word definition. The word that's translated hate is the Greek word miseo, M-I-S-E-O, miseo. It literally means to detest. In fact, to detest so much that you pull away from. It's used 41 times in the New Testament. And at least 40 times, commentators will acknowledge that it means hate. Now, you will also find word studies that will tell you, but it can also mean a lesser love. And what passage do they point to support that? This one passage. Now, it could be a valid way of looking at something, but I always have a bit of skepticism when there's one passage that's used to support an alternate definition, and that's the only support they've got for that alternate definition. So I tried to find more information, and what I found is this. If you look at the use in Greek literature, it doesn't seem to jive with this lesser love interpretation that many have come to. But it also would seem that our word hate is not a perfect translation of meseo. When the Greek scholars were translating the Old Testament, and they were talking about things that were unclean, they would use this same word to describe what should be done to those people who had become unclean because of certain sinful acts. And so what they would do is to point out that if someone was unclean and you associated with them, you too would become unclean. So the response, the proper response, was to separate from them, to avoid them, and they used this same word, hate. They used it of God and His disposition regarding those things that were unclean. And here's the point. That word does mean to pull back, to separate from something because it's contrary to what you should be exposed to or associating with, but it doesn't bear the emotional aspect of hatred that we have. So when I say, I hate you, then, you know, there's anger in that, isn't it? There's an emotional boiling over in that that's not reflected in this word. So that's part of the understanding of this passage about hating your relatives if you want to be a disciple. But that doesn't completely explain it either. So I believe we see this sense in another passage. Notice Matthew 10, verses 35 and 36. And welcome, by the way. Glad to have you. It says, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Verse 37 goes on to say, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." So here we see this same concept of a separation. It's a faction, so to speak, that's because of somebody aligning themselves with Christ. So being a disciple would divide families. But then there seems to be some contrary teaching in what Christ said. At the same time, He criticized the Pharisees in Matthew 15 for failing to support aging parents and using the excuse that the funds that I would take to support you, I'm dedicating to the Lord. So, sorry, you're out of luck. And Christ pointed out that it was hypocrisy. So He was certainly not advocating a failure to support those that are your loved ones. Okay? So that almost seems at conflict, doesn't it? It seems like a double message there, but I think we'll get some sense of that. We also know that He taught His disciples to do what to their enemies? To love their enemies. So on one hand, it sounds like He's saying, hate your family if you want to be My disciple, but love your enemies. Well, that's kind of a strange way of expressing things, isn't it? So He's certainly not encouraging animosity towards family. That's not what He's doing. Rather, He's pointing out that frequently family can be a hindrance in a full commitment to Christ. And to be a disciple was an absolute full-fledged commitment to Christ. And so there would be times, especially in a non-Christian culture, where to express allegiance to Christ meant you had to separate from your family, because in many cases they would separate from you. You were kicked out. You were kicked out of the synagogue. You were disowned, etc., etc. So certainly to be a disciple in Christ's day, to literally follow Him, would almost certainly involve separating from your family, but it did not involve animosity to your family. But again, I want to point out that nowhere in the epistles are we encouraged, are we called to be a disciple. We're called to a full commitment in our relationship with Christ. So let's consider that. What are you and I called to? If I'm looking at this properly and we're not called to be a disciple because that was a thing for that time and that day, what are we called to then? Is it a lesser calling? Is it a weaker calling? I would say absolutely not. Let's look at it. We're called to a high level of love for family. I would suggest a higher level than you and I can conjure up on our own. And we're not going to look in detail at these passages, but in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 8, Paul challenges us to fidelity and commitment in the marriage relationship. And he goes into it in quite a bit of detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what a marriage should look like. All right? In Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, he shows us that in that marriage, husbands are to love their wife as Christ loved the church. And wives are to submit to and respect the authority of their husbands. He even goes in 1 Corinthians 7 to the point of saying, a non-believing spouse, let me start the other way, a believing spouse is to abide with a non-believing spouse as long as that non-believing spouse wants to stay in the marriage. So you would think, well, if there's ever a time to separate from someone for the cause of Christ, that might be it. But he says no. And he goes on in 1 Peter 3 to say, to use as an example, wives, live with your husbands in such a way that the unbelieving husband will be won by your chaste conduct. So you see that as believers, we're called to a very high standard of love. What about in Ephesians 6? You're familiar with the passage that deals with honoring our parents and not provoking our children to wrath. And then over in 1 Timothy 5, he tells us that if we don't take care of widows in our own clan, we're worse than an infidel. So the epistles are full of direct instructions of responsibility towards those in our families. Now, we may find ourselves in a situation where ungodly or carnal family members are standing against us obeying the Lord. And by all means, we obey the Lord first. We may find ourselves in a cultural situation where to stand up for Christ means you have to separate from your family. But I think we have to recognize that if you are married, if you are married with children, He's not calling us to forsake our spouse. He's not calling us to ignore our children. He may call you not to have a spouse or children, but He's not calling us to forsake them. So what else is He calling? He's calling us to a high level of love. Okay? He's also calling us to a new walk. And we find this all through the epistles, but look, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 4. And we're just going to read a few verses, but we could go all the way through chapter 6 to where Paul describes this new walk. So Ephesians 4, let's start at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now that's a pretty high calling. That's a pretty intense, all-in level of commitment. It's not a watered-down commitment. So, some may be called to a work that calls for sacrifices similar to what the disciples were called to. But not everybody. Not everyone is called to that kind of a work. But we are all called as believers to a new walk, aren't we? So you see, I think that's a distinction that needs to be made. When Christ was talking to his disciples, he was talking to a group that was called for a specific purpose and task. He has called each of us to a specific purpose and task. And as such, we're to have a new walk as we pursue that calling. That calling may involve separating from your family. It may involve giving up everything you've got. But not necessarily. Do you understand what I'm saying? The distinction I'm making here? So we're called to a new walk. But not only that, we're called to a new mind. We see that over in Philippians 2, don't we? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Let this mind be in you. That's a new mind. That's a full commitment. An all-out, all-in commitment to walk after the example of Christ. Not a lower commitment or a softer commitment, but an all-in commitment. And then there's also a new focus. And I think we see that in Colossians chapter 3. Again, these are all familiar passages, and you know, we could go through and probably pick out a new something in virtually every New Testament book. I think in 1 Thessalonians, it's a new hope. Okay, so what's the point? Everything's new, right? He's called us to a new life. He's called us to be new creatures in Christ. Here in Colossians 3, it says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. So, we aren't all called, in my opinion, to be disciples. We are all called to be new creations in Christ. We are, in fact, made new creations in Christ. We are called to a higher walk. We're called to a renewed mind. We're called to a new focus. So you may be called to be a school teacher or a nurse. You may be called to work at the post office. You may be called to be a stay-at-home mom. Every single calling of God is just as important. It's just as vital to His work. So I think that The danger is by presenting these aspects of his teaching and saying, you believers, these apply directly to you. Well, if somebody hasn't forsaken their family for the cause of Christ, what does that say to them? Does it not say you're a lesser Christian? If somebody hasn't given up everything for the cause of Christ, what does it say to them? It tells you you're a lesser Christian. And that, I don't believe, is the teaching that we find in a thorough review of the New Testament. But one other little thing I'd like to look at. What about Paul's calling? You know, there's a lot in the epistles that describe Paul's calling and his commitment to the Lord. And again, very frequently, we look at that and we're challenged by that, and appropriately so. But let's consider a couple of things. In Philippians 3, passage that we all know, Paul declared those things that were gained to him, he counted as loss for Christ. Now, you could say, well, yeah, we're to count everything as loss. That means we don't consider it to be worth value. But he went further than that. What does the next verse say? In the next verse, he says that he actually suffered the loss of all things for the cause of Christ. So Paul suffered the loss of everything in his work for Christ. Now, Paul was called to that work. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And that was an aspect of his calling. We read elsewhere, back in 1 Corinthians 7, apparently he was unmarried. He had never taken a wife. Why? Because his calling and his understanding from the Lord forbade him to do that. He said, I wish everybody could be like me. Look at all the work that could go on for the Lord. But he wasn't saying that if you go out and get married, you're a lesser Christian. That wasn't his teaching. So in his calling, there were certain things that were specific characteristics and results of his calling. It doesn't mean that you and I will have the same circumstances or need to mimic Paul. And I know he said, follow me as I follow Christ. But we don't need to mimic him to be doing what the Lord wants us to do. So, what do we do with this? These characteristics may, in fact, be things that the Lord calls you to. A few weeks ago, we had a brother here that was speaking, the missionary from India, and he talked about his desire is to be martyred. That's his desire. And that may very well be his calling. But I don't think that makes him a more outstanding believer than somebody who God does not call to be martyred. Okay? That's the point here. If we are faithful to God's calling in our life, then he is going to be honored, and we are going to be considered obedient. But for all of us, no matter what our walk of life, we need to be serious about a new walk. We need to be serious about a new mind. We need to be serious about a new focus. So it's not a lower calling. It's not a softer, easier calling. It's what he's called us to as believers. Now, next time, my intent will be to take up the next couple of passages, forsaking all to follow him, and taking up our cross daily to follow him. What do we find in the epistles directed to believers today that can speak to us in those areas or not speak to us in those areas? So hopefully it's been helpful for you. And you won't stone me when I'm through.